This morning, I had a number of verses that I went over, but this evening it's only one, and it's one that you all know very well. And I trust that you can say it with me without even looking. And it's this: help me. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray before we get started in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful word that we have. Thank you, Lord, with all the wonderful verses of Scripture, this one is indeed wonderful. And Lord, it's a great verse. And Father, as we examine it this evening, you'll see exactly, Lord, what you have for us tonight. Now, Lord, we give you the praise. And Father, while I'm praying about that, I also want to pray for my pastor that's not here and his family. I pray, Father, when they return, I pray that it would be a good trip, as it would be, I hope, that when they left. Now, Lord, we give you the praise. Jesus' name, amen. All right. Romans 8, 28. The first few chapters of Romans, and I mentioned that this morning, we'd speak about man's decline, how he went down. And the Apostle Paul, if it had to end with Romans chapter 7, I think you and I would be very dismal church people tonight. But praise God, it ended when we began the 8th chapter, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This verse that we have before us tonight, this Romans 8:28, is a great and tremendous promise, and we're going to be looking at it this evening and dissecting that, and we're doing that in the light of the Scriptures. There was a man by the name of Dr. R.A. Torrey. He was a great evangelist, a preacher, and a teacher. And he said this of Romans 8:28. He called it a soft pillow for a tired heart. The Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I find that the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, is not only inspired, but it's inspiring. Inspired in the fact that God breathed his thoughts into the hearts and minds of men, and they in turn took a pen and ink and simply recorded it. Inspiring in the fact that men and women are continually being blessed because of that statement. Inspired in the fact that it is truth. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer that took place in John chapter 17, in verse 17, he said this: sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's inspiring in the fact that it continues to challenge, convict men and women who read it today, literally thousands of years after its original writing. It's inspired in the fact that its words can be trusted. Amen. Inspiring in that its words offers the greatest encouragement to you and to me today, those who read its pages and believe its doctrine. And I would have to ask a question: is there a believer who is not being more encouraged by the words of King David? There is not a more beautiful picture than that which he wrote of Christ's relationship to us. And again, that's Psalm chapter 23. In that psalm, we picture God as the shepherd, you and I as the sheep. David's words describe in a metaphor that is unforgettable. In that metaphor, he speaks about divine provision. I shall not want. He speaks about divine protection. I will fear no evil. In that metaphor also is also divine reunion. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is there a believer who has not been encouraged by the comfort of the privileges of prayer that the Lord Jesus gives in the Lord's Prayer? In that prayer, we see the character of God. Hallowed be thy name. In that prayer, we see the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, not only for us, but for those that are around us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In that prayer also, we see the promise of eternal life. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The scriptures, therefore, both inspired and inspiring, full of revelation, guidance, truth. Now, the passage that we have before us is considered one of the jewels of Scripture. And that is this one here of Romans 8:28, because in it we see the hand of God working in the circumstances of life, bring ultimate good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. God's providence is a doctrine that is certainly a hope to all believers. It assures us that our lives are just not victims of happenstance or caprice, but rather God is working in the circumstances and difficulties of our life. I believe there are three main things in this message I'd like to give you this evening. And I'd like us to notice them together. If you were to be writing, I would say the first point would be this. I find that Paul's words are consistent with the character of God. Paul's words are consistent with the character of God. When Paul was writing to his young preacher, friend, that would be Timothy, he said to him in 2 Timothy 3:15, Tim, he said, I want you to be in the Holy Scriptures, continued, which are able to make thee wise into salvation to all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him advice that spans the generations, spans the centuries. Because I notice in the scripture, by you and I reading through them, we see lessons that need to be learned, guidance that we need to follow, doctrines that we need to believe. He went on to tell Timothy by saying, we know all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. He goes on because in the scriptures, they tell us what we need to know to understand the character of God. It also, the scriptures testify to us that of his interaction with men. You know, little did Paul, I think, realize that when he wrote these words, that they would be considered just as much of a part of the Bible as any scripture that had been written. Someone said that if he realized that, he probably would have been too awestruck to write them. So the scriptures tell us that we need to understand about the character of God. Secondly, testify to us that God does interact in the circumstances of our life. But the scriptures also verify to us that whatever it is, it's going to ultimately be for our good. If Romans 8:28 were not a part of Scripture, according to the context in which I read it, it certainly would hope so. Consider the alternatives if Romans 8:28 was not part of the Bible. Look at the reality. If it were not a reality, it would somehow ask us to believe in a God who did not act in life circumstances. It would ask us to serve a God who is powerless at best. Worst, he would be no God at all. Our own logic tells us that a God who would ask to be served and one who promises redemption to those who receive him is certainly going to be one that interacts in your life. And if he interacts, then there's got to be one result. It's going to ultimately be for our good. He would do no other, and he couldn't do no other if he was consistent with himself. The gift of his Son and the gift of eternal life that he gives to us directs the direction of his interaction in our life. And by the way, it's always for good. And if it is for good, then it's got to be God. The first thing we saw there is that Paul's words are consistent with the character of God. The second thing I would have us see is I find that Paul's words are consistent with the principles of Scripture. Paul's words in Romans 8:28 are not original. It would be a reflection of scriptures and events that took place all during the course of history. I would give us some examples of this, that all things work together for good. I see the 12 sons of Jacob. They had a couple of daughters, by the way, that would be in there. But the 12 sons, but the 11th son was this fellow by the name of Joseph. And Joseph was deeply loved by his father. And I suspect one reason is because he was the firstborn to the woman that he really loved, and that was Rachel. Now these 12 sons, the one being chosen again was Joseph. He then was given the coat of many colors or many pieces. And that simply meant that he was going to receive the lion's share of the inheritance. Every Jewish man always gave an inheritance to his children, particularly the oldest, and that would be his son. Now this fellow Joseph also did not have to work out in the fields like his brothers. He was exempt from all manual labor. And he was one that also spoke about his dreams and that someday his brothers would bow down before him and he would be exalted. So when you put all those things together with the coat, the inheritance, his dreams, the brothers hated him. Because they saw that on the part of rejection, on the part of the father, and they're simply going to pour out their venom upon this young fellow. So taking care of the flocks, they had left under the direction of the father, went to Shechem, and then he wound up in a place called Dothan. And then he said to Joseph, Jacob, the father said, I want you to go get them, find out how they're doing. So as you remember, he traced them out, finally found them through some directions from another man. And they said, oh, look who's coming. Oh, let's get him. We'll kill him. And the older brother, whose name was Reuben, he tried to keep them from it. Instead, what they did, you remember this story, threw him into a pit. And a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming through. They were taking their goods down to Egypt. And they said, I know what we'll do. We'll sell him They sold him into slavery, which in reality was a fate worse than death. It was tantamount to a living hell. So they sold him. And of course, you remember this story. They took his coat of many colors. They killed the kid of the goats. They took the blood and put it all over the coat, brought it back to the father and showed him. Well, what did the father have? He had a youngest son at home who was Benjamin. He lost his wife. Now he lost the son. I suspect he could have bowed over, put his head into his hand, robbed his head because of the grief in losing his wife, and he lost his son. That is tough, to lose a child. Let me ask you the question this evening. How can any good come of that? The avarice and the malice that was exhibited toward him by the brothers. How can that be any good? You say God's working in the life? That can't be any good. And we saw another circumstance that took place also with Jacob, where he would lose perhaps another son. And he made this statement. Oh, he says, all things are working against me. But you look at Joseph over the years. He now was lied about by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. He languished there for a couple years, and because of his dreams that he would reveal to Pharaoh, because of 7 good years and 7 bad ones, they were looking for a minister of agriculture, and Pharaoh said, listen, this man is the only one that can interpret my dream. Why don't we just use him? And that's what they did. And that meant that Joseph rose to the second highest position in Egypt, a man of great authority. So years later, he looked back upon the avenues of his life, and he said to his brothers, oh yes, I remember you, and I remember what you did unto me. You meant evil unto me, but God meant it unto good, to save much people alive. You see the end result? You said, we pray to God as things working out in my life. I want the results now. But it's going to take a while, because God does not operate on our timetable. I see the children of Israel multiplying. Time went on, of course, and Joseph, as well as his father, the rest of his brethren, they had died. And a new Pharaoh, you remember the scripture, and he came on the scene. He saw the Israelites growing to beat the band. And he said, you know what? I'd be kind of concerned about this, because they're going to create an army and overthrow us. Or they'll be in alliance with some others and that'll happen to them. We've got to stop that. So obviously he put them under bondage, where they had been for really 410 years crying out to God. That it was a man of Levi when they were in bondage. He met a woman. They fell in love. She bore him 3 children. The oldest was a fellow by the name of Aaron. Then there was a daughter that was Miriam. And then she had a nice little fellow by the name of Moses. And it was that time when Pharaoh said, wait a minute. I'm not stopping him from growing the way that I like. I want you to kill all the little baby boys. The mother hid him for a few months. He was a goodly child, she said. Got an ark. Covered it with slime and pitch. Put him in by the flags. One day Pharaoh's daughter came out with her handmaids, saw this, said to her handmaid, go pick that up, that ark, and bring it. She recognized it was one of the Hebrew children, but different from Pharaoh, she had a compassionate spirit. Miriam, standing by, played it very well. I'll go get one of the Hebrew women. And wasn't interesting, she went and got the mother. Took care of this baby till he got to a certain age. She took him in, Pharaoh's daughter did. Clothed him, fed him the best, sent him to school. He learned everything. Now, how can that be good? Kill all those children. Afraid of multiplying, keeping people in bondage. All things work together for good. Oh, really, God? The very same child, the boy that she raised, right there in Pharaoh's home, was the deliverer that took them out. So we see good that results from that. And I have one more example before I move on. I see Jesus standing before Pilate. The night is waning, and his holy appointment is coming. Now here is this man of God. He healed the sick. He made the deaf to be able to hear again. He gave sight to the blind. He cleansed the lepers. By the way, not heal the lepers. It's cleansing. He raised those from the dead. What a man of God he was. Why? Because he was God's man. So what do they say? Kill him. Crucify him. Get rid of him. Now let me ask you, can any good come of that? Against such malice and avarice to take this precious God and kill him? How can God work against such evil? And yet you hear Jesus say this in John chapter 12 and verse 32. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Thank God he was lifted up. Amen. Died on Calvary's cross because he died for you and for me. What is the ultimate good of after all that malice? It was for you and I, trusting him to be saved. Think about that. All things work together for good. I mentioned that this morning, but I'd like to mention that again. What about you and me? Because, see, I can give the Bible story, but how does that apply to you and me this evening? You lost your job. Though we do live in a very good economy, but that's a possibility. And I know that because my older son, who you do not know, except perhaps for Marie, Ted, perhaps, would know that boy. Well, after the years of serving, another company bought his company out and he lost his job. They simply dissolved the job. He went over and got a flu shot in his left arm. And it was either the next day or a day after that, he became deaf in his left ear. And he's still that way. And the chances are, he's going to be that way for good. How can good be of that? Now, I don't know what it is, but I know ultimately it's going to be for his benefit. Being older, we have health problems. And the older you get, the more likely that just when you're going to get them. You go to the doctors. I've got a fine list I'm at Dr. Green. I'm with Dr. McCormick. I'm doctor with Dr. Filaramo tomorrow. And beat about a beep, and I go through that because that is what age produces. And seeing the fact that I'll be just about 85 years old, then it's very likely to happen. Well, God, all these things happening, how can that be for my benefit? Things are falling apart for you because that could be difficulties within your own family. You're dealing with those that are not saved. God is still in control, and he will bring good out of your situation. And when he acts in our life, the ultimate end is going to be for our good. First of all, we saw that Paul's words are consistent with the character of God. Secondly, we saw Paul's words are consistent with the principles of Scripture. And the last point I would make is this: Paul's words are a comfort for every believer. You know, it is one thing to see God working in the hands of the patriarchs. It's well to see how he worked with biblical characters during the course of the Scripture. But again, I have to come back to us. But it's quite another, how does he work in your life and mine for our behalf? Do Paul's words apply today? Absolutely. They are words of encouragement, consolation. I find, first of all, I were putting that down, I would say I'd be encouraged by the direction of Paul's words. He does not refer to himself only or to these biblical characters. When he writes here, he's writing to you and to me. The direction of his words is, we know. I find it used about 30 times there in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul mentions it 5 times in the book of Romans. The Apostle John, in writing 1 John, particularly chapter 5, he speaks from chapter 5, verse 13, to verse 20, of that 5th chapter. 8 verses, 7 times in those 8 verses, he uses the words, we know, not a hope so. Paul's words suggest that God's providence in the lives of believers is self-evident. They're supported by the Scriptures. They're testified to in history. They are experienced in the life of the readers. Now, as far as modernists are concerned, they have a blatant, ignorant, boastful brag by saying us, we do not know. We are not sure. Well, obviously, that is not the company to whom John is writing. Thank God we knew who he is, and thank God we knew who we are in him. We are not only encouraged by the direction of Paul's words, but I find, secondly, I'm encouraged by the distinction of Paul's words. Paul does not say that all things are good. We already know that that cannot be accurate. You and I have suffered too many heartaches, persecutions, distresses in life to know that that cannot be right. We know that bad is not good, and ugly is not lovely. And no, all things are not good, but all things are good to them that what? Love God. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says this. Paul said this, all things are for your sakes. 2 Timothy 3:15, all things are of God. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, all things are worketh out to the counsel of his will. all things beyond the distance of our vision, beyond the range of our hearing, He is putting it together. Now, the next thing we would see, how is He working? He works them together. We have two separate words here, as it says in the text. But in reality, it's only one. And I'll probably mispronounce the word. Check with Ulysses after, he'll tell you what it is. Synergē. It's one, working together. It's like one word, not one without the other. And it's like ingredients in a medicine. The medicine, for example, you take, it would be obviously a number of ingredients. You would look at one, and if you would take that apart, you would say, well, this is really pretty good for you. But the other one by itself, it's, no, you don't really want to go in that direction. And another one is mediocre. And others, it really doesn't make much difference. It's in the combination. So that's what it is. They're working together. The providence of God are working together for what? Yes. Breaking us off from sin. Bringing us nearer to God. Weaning us from the things of the world. Fitting us for heaven. And why is He giving all those to do that? So that you and I, according to Romans 8, verse 29, may be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like little Jesuses, if you will, walking around. And that is the way in which He does it. And that is the working together. Like interstate highways, all these avenues of life, what they do is they come together and they're coming towards a city and they converge in together. And the ultimate is that it's going to be good. God doesn't do anything for you because the fact that you are in Jesus Christ, that's not going to work out right. We're not only encouraged by the direction of Paul's words and the distinction of Paul's words, but I'm also encouraged by the definition of Paul's words. We must distinguish the difference between good and happiness. Happiness is something else. Good, of what God calls it, is only if He can use it. If we think that all things work together for good, that's going to give me all my desires, because I'm in Christ, all this work, and it's going to be ultimately for my good and what I want. Or perhaps all things are working together to relieve me of the trials, the stresses, and the difficulties of life. Because if it's working together, no, we're in for a woeful disappointment. If we trust God's definition of good the same way we trust God's definition of agape, which is the highest kind of love, then whatever trials we face, whatever difficulties, we put them because we're children of God, knowing that He's working in us in life circumstances to bring about exactly what He wants. He's using these things because of the fact that they are instruments of divine guidance to ultimately bring an ultimate blessing. And the last thing I would see is this, before we close. It says, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, the word called here is klesis. And it means it's not speaking generally, like many are called but few are chosen. No, it's referring to a specific group of people that comprise the family of God. Who makes up the family of God? You and I do, because we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are that specific group. Not in general, but specific. And that is really what the Word of God is saying here in these verses. God knows you. You love Him. I wrote this down. Whatever. I put a true church is composed of people who have been specially called by God out of the world system, joined together in a local church to fulfill the promises of their divine calling. You are here because of the fact you trust God and you have an avenue of service here in this fellowship, being with one another, letting God work in your life. So in conclusion, Paul's words are what? An ultimate in encouragement. They assure us by that verse and things that he does in reference to us, it's not a life of purposeless. We do not live by the happenstance of life. We're not victims. God has plans and direction. If, oh, you say, if what? If we love him. That's the condition. God is not promising us to be beneficiaries of those that do not love him. That's the condition. We must turn his direction. And when we do that, we personally receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is what it is that God's working everything together for you. You this evening are children of God. I trust all that are here. So the difficulties and hardships come upon you in life. Remember this. And I have to think about that because I know within my own life I could become frightened over something, forgetting that God is still in control. He knows what's going on. The reward of all this is his providential care.